Good morning. Okay. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans. We've been going through the book of Romans. And let me just get settled in here. Most of the verses I've been putting on the slides, but it is good to, be familiar with handling this, the Bible. So I want to just remind you, as we're going through this study, its focus is on faith. We've called this the road of faith. And each Sunday, as we've looked at the verses that Paul is giving us, we've seen how he's been making a case for particular things. Let me tell you what the title of the message today is: Citizens of Sin. And as we go through the passage, you're going to see that no one seeks God. This is going to be one of the main points that he is going to draw out through the series in the letter. However, I want to come back to that later, because I think a good way to introduce to you what Paul's going to do in the passage today is just to talk about how people often respond to teaching. The other night, a few Fridays ago, I got to come and hang out with the young adults military Bible fellowship, and I was talking on singleness and marriage. And partway through, and then definitely at the end, people had questions. And that's common. When somebody teaches something, the audience is listening, and then you're processing, and then you have questions, and you throw your hand up and you ask the questions. And I like watching people who are good at giving lectures on different topics, and then to interact with the audience on those questions. I was thinking about a guy named William Lane Craig. He's an apologist, Christian apologist. And he was giving a talk on the existence of God and evidence for faith in Christianity. And one of the questions posed to him had to do with the resurrection appearances of Christ. Those were hallucinations. And so as he interacted on this, he said, well, what would give you, and he's speaking to the atheist on the stage at this point, and he says, what would give you proof? How would you become a believer in this? He said, I suppose one day if I got up and I went outside my house and I looked outside, and there in the sky was this gigantic building-sized towering figure glowing in light with electricity around their head, that I would say, wow, there is a God, and I would join you at church on Sunday. And then William Craig says, well, I thought your first response when you saw that might be, this has got to be a hallucination. And just to have the ability to interact when people have questions about what you're talking about. John Piper put together a book, Ask Pastor John. He spent a career pastoring Bethlehem Baptist Church and was kind of famous for that very thing. He had a website where he put all these questions, and he collected them in a book, to ask questions. Because what's going to happen in our Romans study today? Paul is going to anticipate the questions that would come from the audience. He's going to throw the questions out, and then he's going to answer them himself. So this is how I set it up in a slide. I just put it: an audience with questions. There's a body of information that's been presented. In our case, it's Paul in his letter. He's not speaking to a live audience. The audience receives it. They're processing it. The first response is to question it. Sometimes questions are like, hey, I'm with you, and I just can't quite connect these dots. I got a question about that. Sometimes the questions are, I'm not with you. I'm asking a question to try to undercut what you are teaching, what you stand for. But in any event, there's an interaction, right? And then the presenter, he might give the answers. And then at the end, the listeners, the audience, they either accept or reject what's been presented. Now, Paul has done this in the form of a letter. He sent the letter to a church, an actual church that was in the city of Rome, predominantly Jewish Christians. And so I put here citizens of sin, and this is a people with questions. They have questions. And that's what he's going to give us as we go through this. So let's take a look at verses 1 and 2, and you'll see right off the bat. He says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? And he says, much in every way to begin with. And notice I'm highlighting the answers, so you can see the question and answers in the verses. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now let me just pause for a second and remind you, last week, remember, we were talking about the church people. These were the people who were religious, and somehow they found themselves on the list of people who may not be saved. Because if you go back to the beginning, Paul has been addressing all kinds of people. He has addressed the person who had the question, well, what if, how am I supposed to know there's a God? And he interacted with that. He said, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, have been evident since the creation of time. Then you had the person who might ask the question, what if we didn't have the Bible? What if you're someone who didn't have the law? It was the way it was framed. I mean, even today, people might ask that question. What if it's somebody who grew up in the jungles of Africa and there was never a missionary that came to them? What if they didn't have the Bible? Paul addressed that. He said, it's written on your heart. God has put his law on your heart. The evidence is there. And so he's been dealing with these different kinds of questions that come up. And last week, the question was really about the religious people, the Jews, who had this proud heritage. We were the chosen people, and we went through the whole list that Paul gave of why they might feel that they are deserving to be in heaven, to be accepted by God. But he said, look, all the rituals you go through, if they don't produce reality, a real faith, when you walk out the back doors, you can see that the way you live your life, you love God, and you're letting Christ guide you in your life. You may not be saved. That was what he was driving at. And now the Jew, upon hearing that, is throwing another question out. Paul's anticipating this is what they would say. What advantage has the Jew? That's the question. Well, then why? I'm a Jew, and now you just made the case that what advantage then? And Paul's answer is to say, well, much. So first of all, much. There was a lot of advantage to be a Jew. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. This here is truth. Truth. Now just think about everything that comes with Scripture. And if I could show the slide, it says, what is the advantage of being Jewish? And then I'm going to put these in an easy, contrasting way to see on the slides. There's the question. Here's the answer. You were given the oracles of God. And let's just think about the Word of God for a second. First of all, Paul says it's significant. That's the first thing he says. There's much, but you're given the oracles of God. Secondly, let's just think about what the Word of God does. It converts. It convicts, it cleanses, it comforts, it counsels, it corrects us. All of those things, the Word of God does that for us. That is a huge advantage. Every one of those, I could put many verses up to demonstrate that. Converting is becoming a believer. This is an essential tool for that, to give us truth of what to believe in. It convicts us. You're going to see in one of the examples he gives here how God's Word comes and helps us realize the sin that's in our life, and we get convicted of it. It cleanses us. It also shows us that we are seen by God as being righteous because he sees the righteousness of his Son. It comforts us. There's someone in here who is having a hard time or there's a hardship. A lot of times I say, go read the book of Psalms. That is a book filled with scripture that will minister to you and comfort you. It gives counsel. The book of Proverbs is known as the book of wisdom. It gives great advice for life. And again, it corrects us. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, Paul says, able to rightly divide between truth, and it corrects us. Affirms us. It exhorts us. This is the ministry of God's Word. And he's saying, in answer to their question, why, what benefit as a Jew? You've always had that. When you went into the promised land, the other nations around you, they didn't have the oracles of God like you. That was a benefit. You read the Word of God and you will see it described to you in words that are like a picture. You see the word and it gives a picture in your mind of the benefit of God's Word. It's a seed. It goes into you, something small, but it grows something larger inside of you, something spiritual. It's a mirror. It's a sword. That's an offensive weapon. It can be used. Every time Christ is tempted in the wilderness by Satan, he uses scripture. It can go forward. It's active. It's a hammer. It's a lamp. It shines light in the directions we should go in life. It's food. Paul uses the word milk. He uses the word meat. Milk is something easy to digest, but meat, steak, it takes more to digest that. It's both deep, but it's also simple. And it's a fire for us. This is what the Word of God is, and this is the advantage the Jews had, to have been given this tool, this truth, this utility for all the situations of life. But he goes on with the next question that gets thrown out. It's like, there was a question over here. You got another question? Here's another question over here. Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And he says, by no means. And then he goes on. He says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, that is a quote from the book of Psalms that David is writing, but it's about a situation in his life that you find in the book of 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And do you know what the situation is? This is a situation where he gets caught in one of the great sins of the Bible. David was the king, could have had anything he wanted in the land. He looked over at a rooftop one day, saw a beautiful woman bathing, Bathsheba, said, I want her, but she's married. But the husband's away at battle, he brings her, seduces her, impregnates her. Now he's in trouble because he's got a married man's wife pregnant. So he recalls the husband, says, go spend time with your wife, because then maybe he'll think it's his child. You've been away at battle, but he won't. He's faithful. He does it. He stays at there at the doorsteps of his king, so he's available to him. So finally, he sends him back to battle, and here's a letter for the general. And to the general, he says, put this man at the front of the battle where the fighting is the fiercest. See, he's a strategy. He's going to have him killed, but not look like he's having him killed. And he dies, and then he takes his wife to be his own, and he thinks he's gotten away with it. That's chapter 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Well, what's with this verse? That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. You see, David was not faithful. And the question that was asked in this verse that Paul throws out there is, what if some were unfaithful? David was unfaithful. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And Paul's answer is, by no means. And the illustration that he gives is what I'm explaining to you, is this situation of David's life. Because God sends his prophet. He comes to him and he tells him a story. The story is, hey, there was a man in your kingdom who had all the sheep he needed. And he looked over and he saw his neighbor, and his neighbor had only one sheep. And he said, I want that one man's sheep. And he killed that man and he took the one sheep from that man. What should be done about this? And David was furious. That is not right. We need to deal with that man. Tell me his name so I can bring justice. And of course the prophet says, that man's name is you. And he was convicted. See, the prophet speaks God's word. He comes to him with this is coming from God to you, and you actually just judged yourself. And the way that Paul uses this as an illustration is, David is unfaithful, but God is faithful to him. How? He brings his word to him through his man, through his servant. And what comes out of that? The conviction of sin, the restoration of David, faithfulness in greater amounts coming out of David going forward in his life, and glory to God. God was faithful. Even when we are unfaithful, God is faithful. And so I add that to the list. There are people with questions. What's the advantage being Jewish? Does lack of faith nullify God's faith? The answer, by no means. God is faithful. And I could put slide after slide up there. I just put one, Psalm 119, where it says, your faithfulness endures to all generations. That is something that we should hold on to as believers in Christ, the faithfulness of God. If you have put your faith in Christ, you need to know that there are promises in God's word from God to you, and he is faithful. It does not rest on your ability alone. God will work like he did with David. He will bring his word. He will work with your conscience. He will bring people into your life to bring about your eternal destiny and his glory. Now, Paul picks back up in verse 5 with another question. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. And there's the answer, by no means. For then how would God judge the world? And part of what they're saying here in the question, let me phrase it for you. Can we sin so there's more grace? Basically, they're asking this question in two ways. They're saying, think about it. David's story. Did not grace abound? Grace came out of nowhere, and then God's glorified in it, and then it becomes a story in the Bible, and then there's verses from it. David writes verses that becomes the Bible. And how this is a good thing, right? There's so much more glory because this man actually did this sin. And this, the framing a question. So it's like you're standing before God and you want to ask a question to God. And the question is, look, you just go back to how he phrased it. If we're unrighteous, when we're unrighteous, it shows things in God we may not have seen. We see the righteousness of God, the grace of God work. So in a way, is it okay sometimes that there's sin, is what they're asking. And he says, no. And Paul says, how could God judge the world then? Oh, over here, David, it's okay that he did that. There was a murder. There was adultery. It's okay because out of it came these good things. Well, then how does God judge people over here? It seems like a double standard. No. We don't sin so that something good might be seen. And then he goes on in very similarly. Well, let me ask it in another way. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds, I'm in verse 7, to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? And he's saying their condemnation is just. And he's asking again about condemnation. Now, here's how I want you to maybe see this, because if you put your faith in Christ, and Christ is leading you in life, what does he love? What does he care about? Because it's a contradiction to say, I love God, and I'm going to follow him. But there are some things I love that he doesn't love that I want to keep in my life. But you can't come and get close to God in proximity to him with uncleanness, with sin. It cannot be in his presence. He's a holy, righteous God. A burning ball of righteous fire and light is a way to think about it. And anything unclean that comes in proximity will not last. So there's this contradiction. That means when I put my faith in Christ, and if he's leading me in life, and God's word comes to me like it did to David, and oh, that is wrong, I've got to change my life. I've got to eradicate things from my life that God allows me to see shouldn't be there. And sometimes we struggle with that. But the answer, let me put it back up on the slide in a way that fits. Why am I still being condemned if because of my lie the truth abounds more for his glory? Their condemnation is just, he says. Do you see what he says there for his glory? If you really have a faith in Christ and you love God, then you will love the things that He loves and you will hate the things that He hates. Because otherwise it's a contradiction. So you would not say, I'm going to sin to bring about more glory, like the case with David. All those good things came from it. Scripture, grace, strengthened faith by David. No, if you really love God, then you're not going to embrace the things that He hates. This is Paul's, the foundation for what he's saying there. And when you become a believer, you may not know all of that. You may not know everything about what God might call you towards. I didn't. I was saved when I was a kid. And my whole life has been about learning more and more about what God wants me to do, to how to walk, how to interact with people, how to treat my wife, how to be a parent. The world seems to turn me all kinds of different directions. But I know I love God. And so when I come into knowledge of what He wants, if I love Him, I'm not going to try to keep things in my life that He hates. Paul says it doesn't work. That question is not going to work. He says condemnation will be just. Lastly, it's like all the questions in the room. Any last questions? Finally, what then? Are we Jews better off? Because maybe he started with what advantage he started with, the first question. What advantage is it then to be a Jew? Well, you have the oracles of God. Here are the end, the last question. Well, are Jews better off? And his answer is no, not at all. Now, he's going to go from here into the next point, but I just want you to see all of them together. They're the people with questions. What is the advantage of being Jewish? Does a lack of faith nullify God's faith? Can we sin so there's more grace? Why am I still being condemned if because of my lie the truth abounds more for His glory? Are we Jews better off? There's all the questions he's anticipated might be asked by these Jewish Christians. But I want you to see something else. Because I put here excuses. They're questions, but they're... Remember I said you can ask questions because I'm with you, but I need to connect these dots. I got a question about that. Or I got a question because I'm not with you. I'm going to try to undercut what you're trying to say. These were Jews with that rich heritage that he just last week said you might be on the list. You got this ritual about your life, but when you go out the back doors, I don't see it. It doesn't change you. You're keeping things in your life. You're like that super Christian from last week. Remember that illustration? He comes to church, super Christian, but he goes out there, he's not super. So look what, see, the response is, then we might be on that list, and there's a question. And what if this then, and but if that, and but if that, and what then? These are all questions to drive at, I want to stand before God, and I'm going to open my mouth. Yes, He's holy, but He's already dealt with the what if I didn't know who God was. You can see Him in creation. What if we didn't have the Bible? It's written on your heart. Now this is the religious person standing here, and they're going to open their mouth. And these are all the questions they're throwing out. And that's what Paul is ultimately driving at, that when you stand before God, you cannot open your mouth to give any kind of excuse to Him. So, here's where he's leading us. This next one. This is not, there are people with a question, but there are people with a problem. Okay? Nobody wants God. What? But we're the religious people. Nobody wants God. Let me just take you through these verses, and I'll come back to that. But he says, what then? Are we Jews better off? No, not at all. For, so this is Paul's final, he's getting to this. For, all of this has been said for this. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin as it is written. See, they're standing there as that Jewish Christian. I'm a religious person. It doesn't matter. Jewish or Greeks. It doesn't matter your race, and it does not matter your religion. All of us are under sin. There's a universality to the fact that every man and woman who have ever lived are under sin. It's one of the great doctrines of Romans that he will unpack as you go through it. You were born with a sin nature. You're a sinner because you're born with sin. You're a sinner because you choose to sin. And he unpacks that right here. Verses 9 to 12. Look how many times he uses the word no in here. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And he is teaching us about our condition. Now, I remember when I was a teenager, my dad was teaching me theology. My dad was a pastor. I remember sitting at a kitchen table, and we were going through the Bible, and I was asking questions, but I remember this. I remember this part from Romans where he talked about, son, everyone's a sinner. Paul talks about this. And, oh, what do you mean? What does that mean, we're all sinners? It means you're going to choose to sin. It means you're going to choose to rebel. And he gave an illustration to me. I've used it before. I'm going to circle back to it. And he says, it's like this. If you were to take a lion, and you don't feed it for a month, and that lion's hungry, and then you set that lion loose into a room, and he comes into that room, and in the room you've prepared two tables to eat. And over here at this table is the vegetarian's delight. It's got all the vegetables and fruits. There's eggplant lasagna. There's whatever you want, dishes over there. But over here on this table is a meat eater's heaven. There's steaks, there's ribs, there's hot dogs. I saw a couple guys going, yeah, that's my table, yeah, yeah. And he says, you let that hungry lion in, where's he going to go? He's going to go to the right or the left? Is he going to go over and eat some of those carrots? Or you think he's going to smell that meat and go over there and eat that meat? And I said, Dad, he's going to eat the meat. Why? Because he's a lion. Lions eat meat. They are carnivorous. I mean, that's their nature. It's in their nature. Their nature is they're meat eaters. He says, son, if you walked into a room and over on this side was God, and over on the other side was rebellion, sin, what would you choose? Well, I want to choose God. Yeah, you want to. But even now, as a saved person, I can't stop choosing sin. Even now, as I make a profession of faith. And he says, this is the whole world is like this. We have a nature within us like that lion that bends towards the sin. Even now, as I have the Holy Spirit in me and the Word of God, I'm in a community of people. Every week, there's a moment where I bend towards sin. How I respond to my wife, how I talk to my kids, what I think about. I lose my temper. I mean, we are all susceptible to these temptations, to go towards sin. And this is what Paul is saying, and he wants to make sure you understand that. None are righteous. There's no one who could stand before God and say, I'm righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. We've all turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You say, well, now wait a minute. Don't we do some good? You can't at least throw that out. But see, within Christianity, the question is always, why do you do the good things that you do? It's like the Christmas song, be good for goodness sake, right? But it reminds me of a story that a pastor told about a king who had a kingdom, and there was a farmer in his kingdom, and he grew vegetables, and he grew this carrot that just became enormous. It was the largest carrot they had ever seen in that land. And he said, I got to give this to the king. It's the most marvelous carrot that's ever been grown, and I want to give it to the king. And he harvested that carrot, and he had to load it on a cart, and he rolled it into that king, and he presented the best carrot ever to the king. And the king felt so blessed by that. He said, what a carrot. This is a gift you've given me. This is the handiwork of your farming, your hard work. It's a blessing. And when the farmer turned to leave, the king said, wait, you know what? You've blessed me with this. I want to bless you. He said, I'm going to give you some of my land. And he blessed him. And that story went throughout the whole land, and there was this nobleman who said, what? That guy got some of the king's land because of a carrot? No matter how marvelous it is, it's a carrot. He says, what could I get if I gave him the kingdom's most marvelous horse? And so he bred horses, and he had the greatest horse in the land, and he brought it to that king. Kind of the same way. And that king received that gift and said, thank you. But left it at that. And the guy said, well, wait a minute. Well, is there an expectation? The king said, well, what about the guy with the carrot? And he said, the guy with the carrot was giving his gift to me. But you gave the horse to yourself because you expect something from it. See, he thought it was a good act. What, there's a totally difference in what was being given. And the point of the story is that a lot of times our goodness is being good for the wrong reason. It's being good for reputation. Being good for being seen by people. It's being good to make myself feel good about myself. But within Christianity, the kind of goodness he's talking about is different. It's not there's no expectation. And he says there is no one good. There's no one like that. That means that even being good, sin has stained it. It has corrupted our goodness. No, not even one. Nobody wants God. Nobody seeks for God. We seek after things that we want. But then he goes on to say, a people with a problem, not only that nobody wants God, but there is no mouth that is clean. And we look at verses 13 to 14, which says, what then? So no mouth is clean. So he picks back up and he says, their throat is an open grave in verse 13. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And if I could break all of this down, I mean, just the first one, their throat is an open grave. Have you ever been to an open grave? Have you been to a funeral where they've dug the hole, and you come over and you're looking in there and it's a dead body in there? It is not alive. There is no good life there. And he's saying your throat, and he's coming at the tongue. And what comes out of the mouth, it's an open grave. It's dead. So first, your goodness is corrupted. You don't seek God. What comes out of your mouth is dead. Deception. The venom of asps under their lips. Their mouth full of curses and bitterness. You see, I think about the verse where Jesus was interacting, and there was a belief that if you ate certain kinds of food that were unclean and they went in through your mouth down into your body, that eating the unclean food made you unclean as a person. And Jesus corrected that. He said, no, it's not what goes into the mouth that makes a person unclean. It's what comes out of the mouth. And people went, what? Because what comes out of the mouth, that's a representation of what's in their heart. They're saying something that connects to what they feel and believe and think. It's the type of person they really are. They could disguise who they are out here, but suddenly something comes out of their mouth. It's like, I'm a Christian. I just, act good all the times. I control my tongue. And then one of your children drops a brick on your foot and something comes out of your mouth. And you go, whoops, didn't happen to me. It's totally, hypothetical. But you see, there was something in there, right? One of my favorite stories, I think it was C.S. Lewis told this story about hearing a man give a speech once. It was at a conference. And the subject of his talk was how you can reach the state of not having sin in your life. And this speaker was saying, I have reached that state. For several years now, I have not sinned. Oh, that's interesting. Well, after the several sessions, they had a lunch, and they were all sitting in the big four hall where they were eating, and that guy was sitting there eating, and a preacher came up behind him with a pitcher of ice-cold water and went poof on his head. And that speaker shot up out of his chair. What are you doing? Oh, so sad to be there the moment you broke your streak. What comes out of the mouth reveals something that's in here. And he's walking through this, right? So his points that he's making, nobody wants God, no mouth is clean, and really that's connecting to the heart. What comes out of the mouth, the uncleanliness there is demonstrating an uncleanness of the heart. But then he also goes on to say that no conduct either is pure. In verses 15 to 16, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And that should not surprise you. If the foundation is, even our goodness is corrupt, and the next thing is what comes out of our mouth demonstrates what's really in our heart, then the actions on the outside are going to reflect the first two things. And that's what he says. They're quick, they're swift to shed blood. There's ruin and misery. There's no peace in their life. And lastly, he says, no fear. Verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, I wanted to take that, and you see, I'm going to come back to what I said in the beginning, which was this is about citizens of sin. People who, there's only two kinds of people. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God, or you're not. You're a citizen of the world, or a citizen of sin. You're ruled by sin. Christians should be ruled by the king. But here, he's saying no one seeks him, and lastly, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And I wanted to put that right next to another verse in the Bible, Proverbs 9:10, that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Someone who is a believer in Christ has a fear of God. Why is it their wisdom there? Because you understand the holiness of God and his justice and his power and the fact that with that awesomeness comes, if you come into proximity of him, if there's something unclean, it's going to be dealt with. And you fear that aspect. It's not a fear of the boogeyman that lives under the bed. It's not that kind of fear. It's a fear of something. It's a healthy respect for something that is awesome. And I talk about on my honeymoon with my wife, we went to a bunch of different places. One of the places we went to was Yosemite National Park in California, and they have this thing called the Half Dome. It's this giant rock face, and you can hike to the top. We kind of cheated because we rented horses and rode up to close to the top. But when you get really close, you know, I don't know if anyone here has been there, but right towards the very end, because you can go to the very top. Now, this is a really high mountain, and you get up there, and you're like, whoa. But right at the end, the trail, you're going like this. The trail goes this. I'm not kidding. They bolt into the rock steel cables, one for each hand, and then they bolt these pieces of metal so that you have some footing to grab, and you do this, like the old Batman show where they're sideways, you know, like this, you know, going up the side. That's what you do right at the end before you get to the top. Now, we got all the way up there. I was excited to see. This is a beautiful scene. Can't wait to take a picture up there. And we got close, you know, and we were in this group, you know, it was a whole bunch of people that were riding the horses. And we got there, and people got off the horses. And horses can't do that, so the last part you got to do yourself. And we started going up that thing, and my wife said, I'm not doing that. She just said, there's no way. And I said, well, okay, can I go? I want to go, you know. Okay, you go. And so I left her there, and I started going up this thing. And I'm just telling you. It's like you can look, and it's just like you're like higher than the top of a building. You know, it's so high, and you're just like, man, if I slip, I'm dead. And I'm like starting to do this, you know. And I got halfway up, and I'm like, I think I'm out. I mean, I did. I submitted my man card, and I turned around and walked back the other way. And to pour salt into that wound, there was this family with us. They had these little girls, and they wore girly clothes. They had these bonnets on and everything. And I'm like, I think I'm out. And I got there, and then all of a sudden the little girls went bloop, 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 all the way up to the top. And I was like, I'm embarrassed. And later I had to ask those girls, what was it like up there? Because I wasn't man enough to go. And these little girls, they told me, they said, it was so cool. We were sitting right on the edge, dangling our feet off. And I was like, holy cow. But do you see, I just want to tell you, like, to be up there, in my mind I have to imagine it, but to be up there, the awesomeness of that, do you not think you have a healthy fear? I mean, those little girls, what if they stood up and they're like, ha-ha, wrestling around on the edge? The mother would have went, what are you doing? Why? I'm not afraid. You should be, because we're high up, and it doesn't matter if it's majestic and beautiful and wonderful. There should be a respect for where you're at. It's that kind of fear. It's a respect for that awesomeness. It doesn't matter how majestic God is. The holiness of God alone, and the fact that he is just, and that he will deal with everything that is unclean, to grasp that and to let it affect your decision making is wisdom. And then he says there's a kind of person, a citizen of sin. They're in another kingdom. They have no fear of God. They're just going on their way without thinking they're ever going to have to give an account to God. Which leads him to his last point, which is this. People, there are people with questions, but there are people with problems too. This condition, this sin nature, but there are also people with accountability. They may not realize it, but everybody. In the last couple verses here, you can read with me, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. I put in bold there, accountable. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And he's bringing you to this point that the best condition to be in when you are standing there before God is silence and an understanding that you need Christ. To open your mouth and offer any kind of excuse, which is all the excuses and questions he's been dealing with in the first couple chapters. Well, how are we supposed to know God? What if we didn't have the Bible? What if I do a lot of church stuff? And he had a bunch of questions today. But in that verse, look what it says. So that every mouth may be stopped. He's talking about a silence before God. I just wanted to finish by reading you this quote about this, that a silent mouth is a spiritual condition. This is written by John Gerstner, and he says, this silent mouth, spiritual condition of a person who knows that they cannot save themselves. And he says the way to God is wide open. There's nothing standing between the sinner and his God. He has immediate and unimpeded access to the Savior. There is nothing to hinder. No sin can hold you back because God offers justification to the ungodly. Nothing now stands between the sinner and God but the sinner's good works. Nothing can keep him from Christ but his delusion, that he has good works of his own that can satisfy God. All they need is need. All they must have is nothing. But alas, sinners cannot part with their virtues. They have none that are not imaginary, but they are real to them. So grace becomes unreal. The real grace of God they spurn in order to hold on to the illusory virtues of their own. Their eyes fixed on a mirage, they will not drink real water. They die of thirst with water all about them. And he is speaking to the religious person who thinks that somehow they've got something in them that God's going to find righteous and favorable. But it is corrupt. Every goodness about us is corrupt. And the only chance we have at being in proximity to God is to stand in silence with the belief that I need saving and put your faith in that Savior who came, his Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for another great chapter by Paul. He's been dealing with a lot of questions that get asked about you and salvation and our condition. And just to see here one of the first really great doctrines in Romans that we find that he unpacks with a lot of depth is this idea of the universality of man's sinfulness, our nature, our bend towards rebellion and sin. Even now, Lord, as I am a believer in Christ and those who sit here are a believer in Christ, we struggle with that sin nature. We still bend towards it. But I pray that we would walk by faith, as Paul said, from faith, for faith, unto faith, having greater faith in our life each day. Silent, knowing we need that Savior, not dependent upon any goodness or good works within us. Just help us to grow in that maturity, Lord. Thank you for the gift of your Son and that Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his name, amen. Let's stand and we'll worship together as we close our service.